Hope you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 6. Thank you, brother, for reading that passage. Thank you for being here. Really excited to be with you. I want to turn to face you a little better. I'm just thinking this morning as we're all getting together to worship, and there's sort of a hurry and scurry, and sometimes a running late or running early, and then unaccounted for delays, and I'm not picking on anybody. My wife was a little bit late today, but you know, so I'm not picking on anybody, except maybe my wife, I guess. There's just all sorts of things that are going on physically, emotionally, mentally, and we're all coming in here with the stress and strain, not just of the day, but of what all is going on in our lives. And you're here. And as our brother reminded us, there's a shared love that is here because of what Jesus has done. And so each of you has prioritized being here to remember Jesus. And I'm really thankful for you. I know a little bit about what's going on in most of your lives, in all of your lives, I think, to some degree. I don't want to feel out of my depth here, but God knows, and He appreciates us being together today like this. So thank you for being here. We've been looking through the book of Ecclesiastes. The last time we were in Ecclesiastes, we took our time with the first seven verses of chapter 5. We're going to be a little more comprehensive today, as you'll notice. We're looking at Ecclesiastes 6 through 8. So we're not going to be getting the same kind of detail that we've done in the past, but I still hope the scope of what we see today will be helpful. Particular to this section, we're going to be talking about how God helps us deal with some of the unfair things in life. The injustice that we see and experience, it just seems that life is too short as we pass through it like a shadow for God to really make much sense of all the trouble we see. I can sort of be patient and I can wait for God to deal with injustice, but then when I see someone die and it still seems to be unfair and they never got their reward in this life, then what do we do with that? And so there are other places in Scripture that we could go to for some really satisfying answers. But let's see what Ecclesiastes says about this. And the preacher starts off here in chapter 6. We'll come back and pick up these passages in chapter 5 in a moment. We're going to be going a little bit out of order. But in chapter 6, he begins with some really practical suggestions based on some observations. In Ecclesiastes 6, the preacher writes in verses 1 through 12, what Tim has already read for us, that there's an evil that I've seen under the sun. It lies heavy on mankind. God gives all these wondrous possessions, wealth, honor. He lacks nothing. But he doesn't give him the power to enjoy them. And someone else is going to enjoy these things for him. And so the preacher is really saying in this section that if you can't enjoy life, you're better off dead. What's the point? Now, this smells a little like hedonism, like just eat, drink, be merry. We're going to address that in a moment. But Ecclesiastes helps to think through, okay, life doesn't always seem fair. It goes by really quickly. So what do I do? Enjoy it. Enjoy it while you can. If you cannot enjoy life, then you're better off dead. In verses 3 through 6, he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so the days of his life are many, days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, he has also no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. It comes in vanity, goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything. It finds rest rather than he, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over. Yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. This is not a prescription for suicide. It's not what the preacher is getting at. He's just saying, if you can't enjoy what God has given, there's this troubling trend among the wealthy that they don't know how to appreciate what they have. John Rockefeller once said in a rather self-cynical way, I think most of us appreciate who Rockefeller was, but he said this, do you know the only thing that gives me pleasure is to see my dividends coming in? Boy, he's missing it. He also said this, though. It is wrong to assume that men of immense wealth are always happy. So what's he saying there? He's a little sly on that one. One of the reasons that the rich may experience no pleasure from their riches is because they think sometimes that wealth, possessions, and honor will supply them with every enjoyment and satisfaction. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes has experienced some of that. You remember earlier in some of these chapters, he says, if I wanted a thing, I bought it. If I desired a thing, if my heart went after it, I did not withhold anything from my hand. the preacher had the ability to look at life and see anything he desired and take it for himself. And he said, this also is vanity. And so in wealth, we may hoard and stockpile and give great attention to protecting our investments, consumed with care for maintaining our wealth. And the result of such cautious living is a failure to enjoy what some have worked so hard for. Now, we're not saying don't think about the future. We need to think about the future and care for those sorts of things. But that's not the point. Here's the general rule. If you live too practically, too cautiously, then you will be rewarded with a long, pleasureless life. I like to think that I'm pretty practical. I was actually thinking this morning, wouldn't it be easier if I just shaved my head? I wouldn't have to wash my hair and, you know, worry about the way it looks, and my wife would not be too happy with that. And this is a silly tangent, but just like, wouldn't it be practical, right? But I like my hair, you know, and so I don't want to shave my head. You know, there's some things that just is easier to deal with. Why don't I just get a car with manual windows and a stick shift and just go through life and just get the bare minimum? What I'm going to have for lunch today is toast and water. No butter. That's extravagant. Look, you could live that way, but God made cows and they make milk, and you can churn the thing into the milk, not the cow, but into butter. And what a wondrous thing that is. So don't live life trying to make things last as long as possible, because it's not going to last very long anyway. The toil to achieve a thing is pointless if you cannot enjoy what you've achieved. Verse 5 here describes a man who has seen the sun, a man who knows things, he has experiences, he has memories. But you almost envy people who haven't even made it through life. They have no experience, they have no memory. Always striving, always working, but doesn't know how to take a moment to relax and find a bit of cheer in what he's attained for all his trouble. Scott Adams, I think, positions us in this comic strip to consider the point of all our toil in his cartoon, Dilbert. He says, my cubicle is sucking the life force out of me. I mean, it always has, but it seems like it's happening faster now. And deep in the dungeons, the boss goes and says they noticed. Life suck 3,000. Just life just seems sometimes to suck all the joy out of things. It's just taking all these things away. So enjoy life, and enjoy life now. Learn to be content with the now instead of thinking that one day when you have finally, fill in the blank, then you'll be happy. There's a promotion. There's a career. There's a relationship. There's another place you're going to move. There's a time when you're going to have children, or a time when the children are gone. And you're thinking about all these sorts of things that one day when this thing happens, finally I'll be able to enjoy life. I wasted some of my college years because I thought that life began after I graduated. Enjoy life now. Have it. Enjoy it. Don't waste away the pleasures of today for what you think will come tomorrow. For who can say what tomorrow will bring? It might be better than today. Reality is, it might not be better than today. Contentment will relieve you of the emptiness of present pleasures neglected and the disappointment of hopes unfulfilled. Back in 2015, in the teen section of the Boston Globe, don't ask why I was reading the teen section of the Boston Globe, but in 2015, they did an interview with some teenagers. And there were three teenagers who were discussing their thoughts on reincarnation. The idea there's a better thing coming. You know, in my next life, I'd like to be. And two of the three teenagers said that in their next life, they'd like to be rich. The third teenager said he'd like to be a panda. I don't know what you do with that. But the idea that I think that if I get more stuff, if I have more things, if I'm just something different, then life will be better. Now, there is no indication that reincarnation is a reality. I'm just looking at life under the sun. I can't count on that. If I turn to the Bible, I can definitely not count on that. What the wisdom here in Ecclesiastes says is you can only have this moment. And behind this moment is a God who is orchestrating and guiding and working. So your best bet is to count on what he's put right in front of you. The preacher here says you're chasing the wind if you're counting on tomorrow's pleasure for fulfillment in life. Satisfy today's appetite. Billy Joel captures the idea for this in his song called Anthony's Song. Anthony works in the grocery store, saving his pennies for someday. Mama Leone left a note on the door. She said, Sonny, move out to the country. Oh, but working too hard can give you a heart attack. Ack, ack, ack. You ought to know by now. Who needs a house out of Hackensack? Is that all you get for your money? And it seems such a waste of time if that is what it's all about. Mama, if that's moving up, I'm moving up. This is not an ancient problem, you see. This is not a 3,000-year-old issue that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. This is something that we here in contemporary United States are dealing with. What do I do with the troubles of life? If you look ahead, look at chapter 8 and verse 6. I said we're going to be looking at 6 through 8, so we're going to be pulling some passages from other sections here. He says in verse 6, there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Man's trouble, one of our troubles, is that we don't know what will come tomorrow. The weatherman has his models. And what do we all say about the weather? I mean, I don't know how these guys keep a job. But we all tune in because we want to know, and we want to make plans, and we want to say, well, Saturday looks like a great day. Maybe there's a 20% chance of rain. No, there's not going to rain. No, yes. No, we got poured out. And often we're like sportscasters predicting the outcome of some athletic contest. And when the numbers have been crunched and the bets have been made, not something I'm promoting, but we just don't know how the ball's going to bounce. Stuff happens. In chapter 8 and in verse 17 of Ecclesiastes, he says, I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So, enjoy life and enjoy life now. Now the preacher in 8:15 says this, I commend joy. I commend joy. Like it's a choice, you see. Choosing to rejoice. You can choose joy. I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and to be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now again, before we think that this is some grand promotion of hedonism, just sucking all the pleasure out of life that's possible, of just hopping from one party to the next before you tip over, there's another practical suggestion here. If you think pleasure and prettiness and sweetness is the purpose of life, you're missing the substance of life. Look at chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Again, smelling good with your hair done, it's nice. That's an enjoyable thing. Elsewhere, in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, the preacher writes that there are things to enjoy. He says, go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God has given you all this. He's approved what you do. Let your garments be white, he says. Let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's giving under the sun. So there are pleasures to enjoy. There are some good things, though, that are better than pleasure. So the preacher is commending joy. He's commending pleasure, that there are many things that we can experience here that are nice to have, but life is not all about pleasure. Sure, good things are there to be enjoyed, but not all things in life are enjoyable, are they? There are some things that are just necessary. And that ought to clue us in that life is not one long, drawn-out carnival ride. There are other things that we need to deal with. Why all the toil? Why the headache, the heartache, the sorrow, and the split ends? No, the preacher says that a good name, in chapter 7, verse 1, is better than precious ointment. So while later in 9 he says, use the ointment, he's saying there's something better. So enjoy the shampoo, fancy Head and Shoulders, whatever your flavor, I mean, scent, and just enjoy that sort of thing. But don't get wrapped up in that. There are other things. A solid reputation you can trust. A noble character established by long practice of moral quality. That's why it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. That's why it's better to be corrected by people who know better than I do, to perhaps have my faults exposed and pointed out so that I might correct them. Better that than to ignore my error and drown it out with the noise of feel-good songs and a laugh track. Have you ever watched a sitcom before? My kids like to watch Andy Griffith. Yes, that's solid parenting right there. Andy Griffith. And sometimes you're not paying attention because the thing's funny, but they include in it instruction. Because behind all of this, there is a track of people laughing. And when they're laughing, that's your cue. You laugh with them. And we watch things like that just to kind of escape for a while. And I enjoyed Andy Griffith. I enjoyed the shows. Those are fine. But I think in life sometimes, we're waiting for someone to cue us into pleasure and joy, and we've forgotten the substance of it. God doesn't provide us a laugh track. He gives us something deeper than that. Bill Watterson captured the futility of living this way in the snowman that Calvin would build in Calvin Hobbes. And I apologize for the quality of the pixelations. But if you know Calvin Hobbes, Calvin, six-year-old boy, he goes out and he builds snowmen of various types and sizes and fantasies here. And his stuffed tiger, Hobbes, says, "This snowman doesn't look very happy." Which Calvin says, "He's not. He knows it's just a matter of time before he melts. The sun ignores his entreaties, and he feels his existence is meaningless." I think Bill Watterson has read Ecclesiastes. Hobbes asks, "Is it?" "Nope. He's about to buy a big screen TV." We're looking for something to lead us away from the reality that life is more than pleasure. So yes, enjoy life now, but don't make enjoyment the end. Don't live for enjoyment. Live for the end that you've got in mind. All this distraction doesn't change the inevitable. The plastics, the veneers, it's not the substance of life. So enjoy it for a time, but remember the clock is ticking, which is our fourth point. Live with the end in mind. You can't know how to live until you know how to die. You've seen those commercials before where 4 out of 5 dentists agree that 1 out of 5 dentists doesn't know what he's talking about. Right, it's like you sort of look at the numbers of that. Well, listen, 10 out of 10 people die. There's no getting around that. And I don't much enjoy thinking about that, but the reality is that the more we contemplate our death, the better we are at living and actually making sense of the shifts and changes and pleasures. We sort of have this existentialist crisis. If I die, then what's the point? But the more you think about it and the more that becomes a reality, the better you are prepared to make solid decisions. Now, we're going to spend more time on this idea in future sermons. But just for now, we need to consider this familiar refrain that you and I will die, our life will come to an end. And do not make the mistake of thinking that that's in the future. That's a long way off. Many of us have known, many of us have experienced the death of loved ones before their time, we say. As though we could say. And if you've not experienced that, then find you a sunny afternoon and take a walk through a cemetery. And you will see 3-month-olds laid down beside 90-year-olds. That's just what happens. That's the reality. Do not cover up and try to disguise the truth. The wise will consider the day of death. They will lay it to heart. They will go to the house of mourning, and they will live appropriately. For starters, here's how you live appropriately. Practice self-control. In Ecclesiastes 7, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Now, there are a number of areas in which we could apply this idea of self-control being a help to us in life, but the fact is that life is full of little frustrations. The bus is late. If you're around here, sometimes the bus doesn't show up. And this is what happened. The line is long. People won't let me take my turn. There's only one cashier. He didn't indicate his turn. He interrupted me. She took the last muffin. And you can just go on and on with all the little frustrations in life. The preacher says, slow down. Just wait a minute. Take a breath. Don't fly off the handle and do something you'll later regret. Have some patience. Too often we give in to all of the little frustrations and all the stimuli, and we don't practice the self-control. We only reveal how little power we exercise over our own emotions. That is vanity. It is meaningless. I was talking with an older couple once about their longevity in marriage and how they could make that sort of thing work for so long. And she said something I thought was really helpful. She said, over time we've learned that most of the fights that we've had were really over things that just didn't matter. Ultimately, they didn't matter. Now, underneath that, are the all the material troubles. Underneath that are more significant troubles. Character issues, right? Communication problems, idols of the heart. But a lot of times, we just get frustrated and upset over things that just really aren't that significant. And anger makes its home in the heart of fools, Proverbs says. Few things are as important as we seem to make them, so we need to learn to control ourselves. And practice self-control, too, over our tendency to dream and to reminisce. We may stop to think about the good old days. That's what he talks about in verse 10. Why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this. You know, you look back and you think, wasn't that nice and wasn't that wonderful? And now that I've got all these pictures on my phone, it used to be that when you wanted to look at pictures, you had to take the photo album off the wall or go to the shoebox in the closet and open up the photos. But now you can just scroll and I can go, oh, that date here, and I can go through all the photos. And sometimes Lindsay and I get caught at night and kids have gone to bed and we're looking through, weren't they cute? Weren't they sweet? And don't you wish you could, you don't really wish you could go back because now is good too. But you tell what, I tell you what, I like getting sleep. I enjoy sleep. Nothing about, you ones with little ones, because that was fun. It's all wonderful. But the fact is, when you look back, one, it's probably not as nice as you remember. There were hard things, too. We reminisce about the time that we lived in Boston. And a couple of years ago, we got to go back, and we were walking around the city thinking, wow, what a wonderful place. And this is great. We went into the library, Copley Square, and enjoyed seeing everything, and we come out right into a fight with some homeless people in front of us. It's like, oh, yeah, there are those things, too. So, one, it wasn't probably as nice as you remember it was. But, two, you can't go back anyway. So we're living with the end in mind, and we're practicing self-control. So I'm going to, in my thinking, choose joy, choose contentment, and live this life right now well. That was then. This is now. Time is short, so let's go to work. Self-control teaches me that work comes first, and then pleasure. The reward comes for the labor. There's a proper time for mirth after the work has been done. We cannot expect to see the benefits without putting forth the effort. There's no easy way out, no shortcut. I want to skip ahead a little bit and borrow from chapter 10. In verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of the nobility, and your princes feast the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. Through indolence, the house leaks. The idea here is that you've got some people who are going to, in chapter 10, verses 16 through 18, enjoy life in its proper time, in its proper place. The preacher wisely says that patient endurance to see the work done will enable you to enjoy the benefits of labor in their proper time. Now back in chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, he says this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. But the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. This kind of wisdom is a safeguard against the risks of life. Living life is a risk, but wisdom helps us navigate life with less chance of disaster. Now, all this is helpful. These are some really practical issues. At this point, this sounds like something out of any self-help book you could buy from Barnes & Noble. But this is when the preacher turns to something more complex. than what you might find in a contemporary self-improvement therapeutic booster book. There are some realistic concerns. There are problems that we're not equipped to deal with. Life isn't fair. And I feel like I've said that every sermon in Ecclesiastes so far. Life isn't fair. And so the preacher just pounds it in again. You just need to appreciate life's not fair. Have a realistic expectation. We might expect the good and fair people to enjoy a measure of prosperity while the bad and unjust go without. But how do we explain the exceptions? And how do we explain that the exceptions actually don't seem to be exceptions, they just seem to be a common rule that a lot of people don't get a fair shake? There's a reality that righteous people suffer trouble and die unjust deaths. And there are wicked people who enjoy many pleasures throughout their long lives. And this is a central concern of verse 6 through 8. Notice here in 8:14, he says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, and there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It seems pointless, empty. Why should I listen to God and obey God and try to do what's right if it all ends up randomly? That's the question. We're not making that into a statement. We're asking a question. This was stated too earlier in chapter 5, verses 8 through 17. In 5:8, he says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. These things happen all the time. In verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. It's a grievous evil. Life's just not fair. So what do I do about this problem? I can't ignore it. This is a concern for all of us. If you thought, brethren, if you thought that serving God meant that you avoided trouble and harm and heartache, you've got another thing coming. The truth is that everyone in life suffers. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're an atheist, if you're a Muslim, if you're a Hindu. It doesn't really matter. Suffering comes for us all. We're all going to experience trouble. But only those who know God and fear God have the ability to go through that trouble in a meaningful way. The hope that the preacher offers us in Ecclesiastes is that what may appear as a run of luck, a string of coincidences played out by time and chance, is really the working of a God who made both the sunny days and the rainy days. He says in 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other. God knows what he's doing. And he made them both in their time. That chapter 3 reminds us, he makes all things beautiful in their time. And so this isn't a matter of karma. This is a matter of God who's got his hand on the wheel and he knows just where he's taking us. So on the good days, here's what we do. On the good days, you thank God. You look at the rainbow in the clouds and you say, God, you're amazing. You look at the sunny day and say, wow, thank you, God. You find a parking spot on a Sunday morning, you say, thank you, God, for a parking spot. And you thank God for those things. And on the bad days, we'll wonder where God is. If maybe he forgot us or took a day off. But the preacher says that the reason for sunny days and lovely evenings and parties and weddings is the same reason for our rainy days, our lonely nights, our breakups, and our hard goodbyes. See, the hope here is that life's success or failure isn't up to the weather, to time and chance. The hope the preacher offers us in Ecclesiastes is that there is a God behind it. And we'd be wise to consider him as we go about our days. We are not the ones pulling the strings. And we need to remember. And that plays out for this major concern in moral matters. Because here, in chapter 7, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, should I be overly righteous? Should I be overly righteous? In verse 14, the day of prosperity, be joyful. The day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. A righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. A wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So, righteousness, wickedness, what do I do here, preacher man? Verse 16, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? if you're doing what's right in hope of garnering favor from God above, so you'll never suffer hardship, you're going to miss it. You just forget about it. God is in partnership with the righteous. He protects the righteous. But we are not guaranteeing a smooth ride through life by obeying him. Now, I believe there are plenty of other passages that teach that there are even temporary benefits for doing what's right. That if you obey God, you can keep your job. If you obey God, usually you have a good marriage, good chin. Not always. But a lot of times things just work really well when we do it God's way. But I am not guaranteeing that God is going to give me what I want. Here's the reality is that we're not living on the Hallmark Channel, where everything just kind of, you've got a writer behind the scenes to make sure that everything, that's not what this is. In the feel-good flicks, the good guy wins in the end, the bad guy receives just punishment. And we watch those sorts of movies because we want to believe that that's how life works. But it doesn't. It's just not true. So do not let some religious professional sell you on the idea that as long as you follow Jesus, nothing bad will ever happen to you. You just ask Paul. You just ask Joseph. You ask Jesus. Consider what happened in the news. I mean, there are a number of things. You could go back and just look at the news the last week. Time and chance. That's what it looks like. In chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" So perhaps on the other side of this, we have the Pharisees. We've got the Pharisees who are trying to do these rules and regulations, and we've got people who are saying, "Well, why can't I just enjoy life and do all the things?" God doesn't give extra credit for extra righteousness. Over-the-top religious zeal will not answer the problem here. Thinking that you can behave well enough that God would never allow anything bad to happen to you is just nonsense. So should I be overly wicked? Sow some wild oats, all work and no play, makes Jack a dull boy, that sort of thing. Take advantage of the system, knowing that some people will get away with it, and so maybe that'll be me. If I'm overly righteous, I'm not earning brownie points, and so maybe a little bit of sin, I've gotten away with it before, and I can just do that again. Listen, sin will not take you very far. Or rather, it will take you further than you intended. The thing is that God tells us not to sin, not because it somehow gives him pleasure saying, "See, you have to do what I told you to do." He tells us not to sin because it's bad for us. It'll kill us. And there's a difficulty in this because the preacher readily admits in chapter 7, verse 20, that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So he throws in the example of cursing someone under our breath in verse 22. Look at chapter 7 and verse 22. "Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." So when I look inside, I look at my life, I'm trying to enjoy life, I'm trying to honor God and think about the end in mind, and I go, "I'm going to have to stand before a just God. I've got problems. I'm still here, though. So should I just keep on sinning? Maybe I'll continue to get away with it. Should I walk some sort of tightrope between the two? A little righteous self-denial, a little self-indulgence, all work, no play. That is not right. Instead, what he promotes is the fear of God. He asks the question. In chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." What would God approve? What would my Creator, my Father in heaven, this is actually, I think, what Paul is doing in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Where in Romans 6, he says, what is a Christian's relationship with sin? And the answer is, he doesn't have one. He has died to sin. Sin used to be his master, but he died to sin so that now he could be under another master. And so we are mastered by the one that we obey. Don't obey sin anymore, obey Jesus. And then on the other side of this, what's my relationship to law? Well, I died to the law so I can be raised up and have a new husband. I'm joined to him now. And so am I going to continue in sin? May it never be. Am I going to chase after righteousness for my own sake and prove it to God that I deserve to be saved? Can't do it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? You fear God. You look to Jesus. You trust in him. And so the attitude that we have now It's not the fool of the uneducated. It's not the culturally illiterate, uninformed. Here we've got someone who is looking to God and saying, I'm trusting you, and I'm trying to please you and honor you and treat you as the great one. The fool in the wisdom literature of the Bible is the one who disregards God's justice, who just says, I'm not going to act like God's in the room. I'm going to do what I want, or I'm going to do what I think is right. And Ecclesiastes says, neither one of those ways is going to work. It is the lack of fear for the Creator, the dismissal of the design that we see about us, that is folly. The lack of wonder for a reason for living. We must ask the questions, we must seek the answers. The fact is, the preacher of ancient days, poring over the meaning of life, had a very contemporary view, like you, like me. He wanted to see justice done. And so while he's passing through life with these shadows, he knows what life is about. There was a philosopher, Viktor Frankl. When man doesn't have a deep sense of meaning, he says, he distracts himself with pleasure. Now, Viktor Frankl was a philosopher, a neuroscientist. He was also a Holocaust survivor. He's saying when man doesn't have a deep sense of meaning, he distracts himself with pleasure. But he also said that the inverse was true. When man does not know any pleasure, he distracts himself with meaning. What the preacher is getting at here is the deepest pleasure you can have is also the most meaningful pleasure. That knowing God and fearing God, he's the one we're made for. The deepest joy we can have is not that we want joy too much, it's that we don't want it enough. We were made for more joy that can only be satisfied in him. And until we have a hunger for the joy that only he can give us, we're going to be stuck. God provides something greater. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, here in verses 12 through 13, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But he will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Jesus said something similar in Luke 12, verses 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you whom to fear. For him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Well, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than sparrows. The reason that you and I can go through life with all these injustices, we can go through life like a shadow, and all this vanity and all this seeming meaningless, go, what's the point? Is because we know who God is. And therefore, you don't have to be afraid if you fear him. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we are grateful that you look down on us and love us and assign us value. You see each one of us as we are. You see the troubles that we're in and the hopes and plans that we have. But we entrust ourselves to your care. Our lives are in your hands. We ask that you would teach us to enjoy what you've given, to be content, but also to look ahead for what's coming. Our lives are short. We want to be useful to you. We want to partner with you in this life. We pray that we would never lose sight of you, never lose sight of the purpose that we have for what little time we have. Father, teach us how great you are. Increase the understanding that each of us has for your wisdom and your power and might and mercy. May each of us be in awe of you. Thank you for this time to consider the writings of the preacher, and may we come away wiser and better equipped to go through this life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.